The gospel speaks to real life. It addresses real life. And it is our goal in what we do in worship to communicate that deep within in our bones, so to speak, that what we are here talking about is the real world, life, the world as it is. Well, as worship has formed that expectation, so we come to God's word with that expectation. It is speaking to life and the world as it is before us. We begin with our Old Testament scripture reading, Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. Page 771 in your pew Bibles. In this section of Scripture, the Old Testament prophets, one of the main themes is speaking of the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem that would come upon Israel because of their sin and rebellion, specifically in idolatry, chasing after other gods. And it is that reality of the exile that weighed upon Israel all the way until the time of Christ. And so it is the reality that Jesus understood himself and that many in Israel understood Jesus to be addressing. Well, in the midst of all the things the prophets say about that exile, that judgment, they also promised restoration. And so when Jesus came, he came in the midst of the awareness of that judgment, and he also tapped into those hopes of restoration. This passage is one that formed Israel's hopes. If you were a true believer in the Lord at the time of Christ in Israel, and when you prayed to the Lord, when you were in worship and particularly moved, perhaps to the point of tears, it was texts like this that you clung to. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is John 2, verses 1 through 11. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in a survey of the life of Christ in the Gospels. Before we read this, a bit of context where we are in the life of Jesus. So we've gone through his birth and childhood, and then most recently we came to Jesus' baptism and his temptation. Now in the Synoptic Gospels, they go directly from Jesus' temptation to the arrest of John, and then Jesus' ministry. And so you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew's gospel, for example, after the temptation of Jesus, Matthew then says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee," and then becomes Jesus' public ministry. John was arrested. John was the one preparing the way for Jesus. Then Jesus begins his ministry. John's gospel tells us that there was actually a gap of time between those two things. That there was a time of overlap while John was still ministering before he was arrested, while Jesus was not fully public in Galilee, but still some things were happening. One of those things is what we read this morning in the wedding at Cana from John chapter 2. This is in that in-between time. After the temptation of Jesus, he's been anointed to be the Messiah, but he's waiting for John's arrest before he really becomes public, ministering in Galilee. John tells us during that time, this is the sort of thing that happened. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray now for your Spirit's illuminating work, that your Spirit would illuminate your word, that your Spirit would free and enable our hearts and minds that we might receive your word with faith. Cause us to hear the voice of your Son speaking to us through this word, as he is the Word made flesh. This is our prayer, that we would see Jesus. And we pray now that you would cause that to be our experience as we gather around your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin this morning, I want to encourage you to have that expectation that I expressed in our prayer for illumination, that we would see Jesus in his word. I'd like to remind us, because I'm reminding myself, that we are each here from different situations, different circumstances, all with the expectation that God's word is for us. I recently read one pastor saying, and I just sent him a message about it. He said he was actually quoting someone else. I'm not even sure who to quote at this point. But a pastor friend of mine quoted another pastor saying this: "I think this is the most urgent and sacred thing we can do in this cultural moment. Remind people of the true nature of God as revealed in Christ Jesus." The most urgent thing for this moment, remind people of the true nature of God revealed in Christ Jesus. That's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to see Jesus, and in him, hear the nature of God revealed to us. So begin this morning with this question: what is God like? Who is he? What does he like to do? What sort of actions characterize his identity? This is what we need: the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you are mired in the everyday challenges of life, everything from sickness — we have reduced attendance this morning, we feel decimated by the flu — everything from sickness to difficult coworkers to 2-year-olds. When you are mired in the low points — I was hoping we'd laugh there. Everyday challenges, right? When you are mired in the low points of real suffering, physical pain, broken relationships, the trauma of abuse, and everything in between, the most urgent and sacred thing we need to be revealed, or to be reminded of the true nature of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. At the end of this miracle, John's gospel tells us, what did Jesus do? Verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, There's already a weightiness. John says, this is up front. This is the first thing Jesus did. Before he had really inaugurated his public ministry out there, this is the kind of thing that sort of broke through. It's like he couldn't keep it from happening. The first of his signs. And what did he do by it? He manifested his glory. His glory. Who Jesus is, revealing God to us. We're going to look at this miracle in three steps. First, the drama. Simply enjoy the story together. One of the things I'm seeking to impress upon you through this series is the humanity of Jesus revealed to us in the real world drama of the story. There's a realness to it, and the message of it is in that. Second, we're going to consider the miracle as a sign. That's a key to what John says there in verse 11. The first of his signs. The other word used in the Gospels is a word for like a wonder, a mighty act. That is not the word for miracle here. Here it's the word that indicates it says something. That's what sign means. It says something. So we're going to immerse in the story, then hear it as saying something, and then do another round of that asking, how is that thing it says a message for us? How is it speaking to us? That's where we're headed. And remember the question we're beginning with. Wherever we are, everyday stuff, deep, dark stuff, we need the character of God. First, the drama. I already gave you the context. This is in sort of an in-between time of Jesus' ministry. And not yet completely announced in public. John is still ministering, preparing the way. And yet, in the midst of that in-between time, we get this story. We begin at verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, what I want to impress upon you here is the ordinariness, the realness of this story. There were weddings. Weddings were celebrations and feasts, much like we would know today, only people then knew how to feast more. This would often last for a good week of celebrating for the wedding. Jesus is invited. His mom's invited. The disciples were invited with Jesus. He's there with his friends. Remember, this is very early in his ministry, likely there with people he grew up with, a very ordinary human experience. That's what's happening. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, if you're letting yourself read this as an ordinary story, which we need to do, an ordinary event, an ordinary something that happened, already doesn't that just feel odd? So first of all, why is Mary so concerned about the fact that they ran out of wine? We don't know. Some have theorized maybe she was sort of like the host, maybe she was in charge of those kinds of things, maybe she was the organizer. We don't know, but she's taking responsibility, and then the place she goes when they run out of wine is to Jesus. Why? Just let yourself soak in that question of why. Why? Well, Jesus seems to know what Mary is implying. He seems to think maybe she's implying he should be doing something about it. Because he responds, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. In the Gospels, that language of my hour is the language of Jesus anticipating the big things of what he is called to do. Later, it's going to refer even to his death and resurrection, the hour of his suffering, accomplishing salvation. Here, it most likely means simply the beginning of his public ministry. Remember, I said we're in that in-between time. John is still preparing the way. Jesus hasn't really started his ministry yet. And so he says, "My hour has not come." We also have to ask the question of the way he addresses her as woman. There's a problem here of translation. In English, that sounds terrible. And everyone knows this. And so in the discussions of it, the wrestling with it, this is all wrestled with mightily. What is happening here is it is a word of respect. So we hear, and it sounds like this, he doesn't say mom, that's more affectionate. Woman is a word of respect. The closest thing for translation for us would be the use of ma'am in this American South. A ma'am as a tone of respect. The problem, the reason that doesn't work is in the South, you might use that for your mom, and that would be fine. You might call her, children in particular would call their mother ma'am. This is a term of respect that is nevertheless distant. So for a woman in general, the term Jesus uses would be respectful. It would be the right way to talk. But for his mother, it has the sense of almost too respectful, a little bit of distancing. You need to feel that. We'll talk about that a bit more later because we're going to talk about Mary. But what's happening here is, think of this as an in-between, Jesus transitioning to his public ministry. There's a sense of almost a kind of separating as he becomes more public. It is even lovingly respectful, but in a way that has a sense of distance from one's mom, is the address. And he says, what does this have to do with me? Here's why we have to emphasize the respectfulness of how he addresses her, because his question is actually a little bit snarky or reproachful. And this is also agreed upon. It's almost an idiom that it's difficult to translate. And whatever it means is like, why are you talking to me about this? What does this have to do? Why are we having this conversation? Okay, that's in effect what he's saying. Soak in that question. Why are they having this conversation? Wouldn't you like to, don't you want to know? Like, Mary, what were you thinking then? What were you anticipating? Why were you going to Jesus about the lack of wine? And then Jesus seems to think that she means to imply that his status of Messiah will result in him doing something. And so he immediately speaks to, my hour has not yet come, meaning I'm not going to do what you seem to think I might do. What has he told her at this point? I mean, by implication at least, I'm not doing what you're wanting me to do. Jesus has in effect said no. Now hear what she says. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Okay, so much of the Bible, and I've said this to you a few times, is in what tone you hear it said with. He says no, she says, do whatever he tells you. Okay. And then, okay, so he said, no, my hour has not yet come. She says something seeming to imply he's going to act anyway. And what does he do? Continue. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And what I love here is he hasn't yet said what he's doing. He says no. She says, do what he says. He says, okay, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. So in their mind, they fill the jars with water, they draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Still no word on what's actually happening. Now, if you've heard the story before, right? We don't feel that drama. But imagine, because it did, this happening for the first time. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So it's very matter of fact. He tastes the water now having become wine. Oh, that's what Jesus was doing. Is that what Mary even meant? I don't know. He calls the bridegroom and says, everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Right, so the master of the feast calls the bridegroom because he's just assuming this was the secret stash the bridegroom had saved because they've just gone through the crisis of running out and now they discover this is there. And what does he highlight about the wine? The quality of it. That normally you'd have the good stuff first, the implication being when people care more about the quality, and then you would save the lesser stuff for later, but this case, the good stuff has been saved for last. 2 things brought out there in the drama of the story about the wine. Well, let's say 3 things. In American Christianity, this needs to be said. The first thing is it actually was wine. That's emphasized through this. The second thing is the amount of it. 6 jars of 20 to 30 gallons. So 6 times 20 to 30 gives you 120 to 150. I like the maths, so I did some math. And you wind up with something like 750 bottles of wine, would be about the approximation. This is the amount. The amount, the overflowing abundance of it is emphasized. And then what else is emphasized? The quality of it. You have kept the good wine until now. Abundance and quality are emphasized. Now, we have to ask, John tells us, having been immersed in the story, John tells us this is a sign, the first of his signs at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the word sign is emphasizing, what does a sign do? That it's saying something. So what is it saying? Remember how we began our sermon. What are you looking for this morning? What are you wanting out of God's word? Every one of us, every pastor, every member of the congregation, all of us together come with expectations. And they are always slightly off. And one of the things God's word is doing is not just meeting our expectations. So much of American Christianity has shifted this way. Trying to feeling, what are people wanting? What meets people or what they're expecting? And let's give them what they're wanting. Give them what they're expecting. But one of the main things God's word does is seeks to redirect what we're even wanting in the first place. To shift direction of what we think is needed. What we need is the character of God revealed to us in Jesus. To put it perhaps a bit more bluntly, it's not about you. It's about God. But then we need to say, in its being about God, it is for you. And our job this morning is to say, to let it be about God first, but don't just let it do that in the abstract, then to receive that as being for us, meaningfully, deeply, importantly. John tells us this is the first of his signs and manifested his glory. Manifest means to make known, to show, to shine forth his glory. Jesus' glory is being seen here. Okay, what kind of glory? Well, there's two misdirections we can go to. There's sort of the conservative or fundamentalist or evangelical thing you want to skip to is, look, this proves Jesus is God. No, it doesn't. Not at all. His disciples would later perform miracles. Prophets had performed miracles. There were prophets in the Old Testament who even raised someone from the dead. This alone does not prove Jesus is God. That's not what's happening. Or have the more liberal, progressive approach to say, look, the miracles show how Jesus is nice and cares about people, and so we should be nice and care about people. Right, so here's Jesus' public ministry. The first thing he wants to do to show that we should be nice and care about people is make sure the host of a wedding can save face and not be embarrassed by running out of wine. No, clearly something more is going on. It's not just his divinity. It's not just that he was nice and did things to help people. Something deeper is going on. That this is about, in its deepest form, Jesus being the Messiah. That Jesus is the one Israel was waiting for. Now, does it end up being the case that the Messiah ends up, his purpose is to set the world right in a way that is overflowing grace? Absolutely. And is it the case that the Messiah would be and do what only God could be and do for Israel? Absolutely. But in the meaning of the sign and what it initially says is that Jesus is the Messiah. The key. So in the other signs that John gives us, John gives explanations. Most of the time he will say, here's what this meant. And often in a discussion Jesus will give, it will be explained. In here, John gives it to us in the details. Where was the water that was turned to wine? I'm convinced this is the key. The key to understanding the imagery, the significance, the signing of this miracle. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Stone water jars associated with the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the Jewishness of Israel, the life God gave Israel, summing up all of their hopes and expectations for something more to come. And what Jesus does is he takes that Old Testament stuff, the ceremonial rites of purification. These would have been things maybe for purifying sacrifices, for purifying after you were unclean because of a particular sin. We don't know. The point, it was Old Testament ceremonial stuff. And he takes that And then he turns it into overflowing wine. He says, this is what I have come to do, to take what was before and to fulfill it, to make it better, to make it what God always intended it to be. Indeed, this is the payoff of the master of the feast in verse 9 when he talks to the bridegroom, when he says, you have kept the good wine until now. The imagery here is that Jesus just is the good wine. He says, I am the good stuff everyone was waiting for. That God has saved the best for now. And the beginning of Jesus' ministry is the breaking forth of that good stuff. Okay. You say, maybe the key is the 6 stone water jars of Jewish rites of purification. I would say, even if that weren't there, this would be clear. Passage after the passage of the Old Testament scriptures say, when Messiah comes, when the time of salvation comes, there will be overflowing wine. Genesis 49, verse 11, back to the promise of the Messiah from Judah's line. Binding his foal to the vine of his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine. Isaiah 25, about the messianic age when God acts to make the world new. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And then it goes to talk about the defeat of death and the wiping away of every tear. Amos 9, from our Old Testament text. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Jeremiah 31. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Over and over, the Old Testament speaks of the time of the Messiah in this way. And so then, Jesus' first thing he does is he brings that wine that the Old Testament scriptures promised. What they had promised, he brings. Indeed, in the discussion with Mary, what is highlighted is whether or not all of that is now. Here's the issue in Mary's faith. She is eager. How you could summarize it. Mary's eager faith. I want to set before you the possibility that Mary is the hero of this story. Jesus initially says, no, it's not by time yet, but she is persistent. This is the kind of thing you have come to do. Jesus says, no, I'm not doing it. And she's the one who says to the servants, do what he tells you. She is in many ways making this happen. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Ritterbos says, in one sense, this miracle could not have happened without Mary's faith. It is the eagerness of her faith, even as Jesus will later commend in later parables, eagerly praying to the Lord that we might receive. It is the eagerness of Mary's faith that brings this forth. Jesus says, it is not yet. My hour has not yet come. John is still, we're still in that time of waiting. Mary says, do whatever he tells you. And then Jesus says, verse 8, now draw some out. It's between the not yet and the now. And Mary's saying, it's now. You're the Messiah. You're the one. Now is the now. Everything the world has been waiting for, Israel's been waiting for, is now. It is happening. And then Jesus, in this miracle, manifests the nowness. That what Israel had longed for is now being fulfilled. And the drama of the story is in that transition. And when I say Mary is the hero, this is why I highlighted that distancing in verse 4. There's loving respect, but more respect than you would say to your mom. And you see, in this, there is a kind of suffering that Mary is embracing. That her embracing Jesus as the Messiah will mean watching him go to the cross. Watching her son suffer on the cross. And that highlights what Jesus is embracing here. That yes, he brings the wine of new creation, but the way he will get there is by the cross in his suffering. Mary's eager faith is also a sacrificial faith. Now, what we need to do, and what I trust you're already doing, is hearing that as a message for us today. Jesus is the Messiah. He's not the one who, he's not the bridegroom in this miracle giving the wine. The bridegroom's already there. Jesus is the wine. He is the new wine that has been saved until now. Until later on in the multiplying of the loaves, when Jesus feeds the 4 or the 5,000, later on in John's gospel, the next discussion becomes Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. He doesn't just provide bread, he is the bread. He gives himself. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Messiah Israel was waiting for, the Messiah the world was waiting for. And it is this message that gets skipped, that gets lost, when we're so eager to get to the practical stuff. The stuff that churchiness so easily opposes on us. The stuff that we think we want, that we think we need. It is not about us, first of all. It is about the announcement, objectively in history, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Let that be the message. Let that be what God's word says to you. And then we ask, why is that message? Really, this is where it goes deep now. Why is that message, Jesus is the Messiah, proclaimed in this way? Why is that message that Jesus is the promised Savior proclaimed by the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana? Why? Say, well, that's because Old Testament prophecy talked about it that way. All right, ask it more deeply. Why, for thousands of years, did God form and shape expectations along these very lines that would then be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and this miracle? See, we need to talk about wine for a moment. Jesus is later going to say, this is what you do when you meet on the first day of the week, the bread and wine of the first chapters of John. What is the nature of wine? Joy and gladness and rest. And so the message that Jesus is the Messiah needs to be the message of the one who brings joy and gladness and rest. More specifically, he brings it in a communal, festive context at a wedding. And so he brings festivity, celebration. Look, this is the gateway into Jesus' public ministry, the sign up front saying this is what he is doing. How about the quality of this wine in particular? So that's wine in general. But how about the quality of this wine in particular? Emphasizing that Jesus fulfills and satisfies all that came before. You see, in the Old Testament scriptures, all those prophecies about the land being productive and flowing with milk and honey and wine in the hills and all of this kind of stuff was proclaiming shalom, peace, wholeness, the world set right, life as it was meant to be. That's what all of it is proclaiming. And then, the quantity of the wine. We have to own up to that, because it's a lot. What is the theme? There's an emphasis on filled to the brim, right? The details emphasize the quantity, that there's overflowing abundance, that there is enough, more than enough, that God's grace overflows. It is lavish. It is beyond what any of us would have asked for. It surprises. It is unexpected. It is greater and bigger and more than we expect. That's what God's grace is. And you see, what all of this is doing is framing how we hear the message, Jesus is the Messiah. How do we begin? What's our most urgent need? The true nature of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So now hear all of that, and then hear, that is God's nature revealed to you. That is what God is like. That is what all that he does is aimed at, directed toward. Joy and gladness and celebration and festivity and rest and shalom and the world set right in corporate communal context, generosity, overflowing abundance. That's what flows forth when he didn't really even, it's at least in the conversation, intend to begin his ministry yet. Like, okay, fine, there's this one thing I'll do. It's this that he does. the heart of God. Now, connect that even deeper to where we began this morning. Whether it's the everyday messiness of life, whether it's the punctuated deep darkness of life, Jesus speaks into that by this miracle and says, "This is what I do. This is what I am bringing. This is what defines the story of the world. This is the drama of the world that your life is located in. This is what I'm accomplishing." We're all running about trying to earn and deserve and be good enough and accomplish and prove something. And Jesus says, "Look, the very first thing I do is I bring this lavish feast of overflowing abundance of my grace. This is what I'm doing. You can't begin to earn or deserve this." We are here with a sense of being damaged and broken by things we cannot imagine how we can recover from on our own. We are here with a sense of being stuck in cycles of sin and self-destructiveness. We can be here with a sense of aimlessness and what is the point to any of it, and things that we have invested so much in that it just seems to fall apart before our eyes. And we say, is this what I'm stuck in? And we have Jesus saying, "Here's what I've come to bring precisely because of that brokenness, is this shalom, wholeness, peace, rest." And our call then is to respond to that with faith like Mary's. That is eager to say, "Yes, it's now, it's now." Because Jesus says to us, here's the challenge, he still says to us in part, "Not yet." That there is still more in the new creation to come. It is not yet the fullness of what Isaiah 25 described, that we are still in between that not yet and the now. And so we respond to that, what is coming in the future, with eager faith, counting on it, expecting it, and having that then flow into our living. And we say, "But that is so often painful. That's so often difficult." Remember the distancing from Mary. And how even that eager faith, receiving Jesus as the Messiah, would mean for her, watching her son die on the cross, would mean, far more importantly, Jesus himself embracing that path to the cross. That eager faith is also a sacrificial faith as we live in the in-between time. And then, as you have that eager faith, say, "This is what Jesus came to do. This is God's heart revealed. This is what he will do definitively when he returns. I have eager, expectant faith in that." Now what that does is it changes us. Can people look at the Christian church today and have it be clear to them, "This is what God is like"? Can people look at the church in America today and have it be clear to them, "This is what God is like"? That he comes with overflowing abundance, that he welcomes all people to rest and wholeness, that he does so as part of the story of addressing precisely the brokenness of this life with the promise of setting it all right in the end. That as we now live in the in-between time, it is our job, as we receive that by faith, to be the people who make this clear, God's character. That as God's character is revealed in Jesus, and we receive it for ourselves, it then forms our life together. And I fear that far too often, it is not clear in the church's life. And that is because we have not personally acknowledged that we need that healing and wholeness that Jesus brings. And I fear that's because we have not really heard this grace. Think of all of the things Jesus could have started with. All of the to-do list, all of the stuff that needs to get started. He brings a wedding feast. We then are to be a place of gladness and festivity precisely in the brokenness of life. It is to be clear that we have a tone, an ethos, a spirit, an aroma about us, overflowing and abundant with grace and mercy, for this is the Jesus who has formed us. That just as Jesus brought that healing and rest and shalom, so the church then is to be the place where healing and rest and wholeness can be found. And all of it is to be experienced, the imagery of the wedding feast, communally, corporately, together. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he brings the rest of this overflowing grace, and that even as we are aware of the not yet, he says the complete, the full now is coming in the new creation to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.